Philly, this is the Reluctant Theologian Podcast. I am your host, Dr. R.T. Mullins from the University of Lucerne. In October, I released an episode called Deconstructing Hell. I presented a way of critiquing different theories of hell in light of God's love and ultimate defeat of evil. And I received a lot of feedback from listeners trying to figure out how to escape the argument. Well, today I have with me David Anzalone to discuss how he thinks we should respond to the argument. And we also have Constantine weighing in on the debate, so get ready for that. If you'd like to support the show, you can donate money to my Patreon account or my Ko-fi account. Any donation amount helps me out in so many ways. I greatly appreciate all the support that people have already offered. If you have questions or topics you'd like to hear on the show, you can send me a message at rtmullins.com. Well, ready or not, here I am chatting with David about hell. Enjoy. All right, I have with me David Anzalone from the University of Lucerne. It's a Lucerne party today. So David, I know you've been on the show before, but just tell everyone a bit about who you are and what you do for the MA program at Lucerne.
So thanks again for having me, Ryan. Last time I was on the show, I think it was spring 2020, so the pandemic was hitting, and so many things have changed. I'm still, hopefully not for too long, a PhD candidate at the University of Lucerne, working in medieval philosophy first and foremost, but also interested in the philosophy of religion. Currently, I'm in America, now in Philly, but actually visiting at Fordham University, just doing a research year over there. And I was one of the fortunate members of the founding team of the master's program. So together with Giovanni Ventimiglia, our director, and Marco Lamanna, who's still a teacher at the master's program, we created the master's program, and now I'm still in charge of some events. So I organize open lectures, the research conference, apply for grants and things like that. And I work with some of the students. I'm just so very happy with what happened with the master's program. We started this during the pandemic, spring 2020. I think May 2020 is when we really started working on this.
Yeah.
And now we have almost finished with the second year of the master's. And we have great students finishing and getting accepted into conferences, starting to publish, and just starting to get our name out there. And so I'm just very proud of what's been happening in Lucerne.
Yeah, no, I'm really pleased with how it's coming together. The students have been really bright. It's been very intellectually stimulating, so this has been good. And then, yeah, we've got, since you're here in Philly, you might hear Constantine in the background because he's enjoying hanging out with us during this.
So, Ryan, you talked about hell a few times with me already, and we already debated on this, we already talked about this, but just remind us about what you think hell is supposed to be, especially given your idea about divine love.
Yeah, so in the argument that I have in a previous episode and in some different publications, what I try to do is I want to give everyone a way to think about the four most popular views on hell. And so those four views are eternal conscious torment, possible escape, annihilationism, and universal salvation. And then I give people two criteria for judging each view on hell. And so those criteria are like love and the ultimate defeat of evil. And we'll get into that soon. But for the moment, I'll just give some quick definitions of each of those views on hell. So they go like this. So you've got eternal conscious torment. That says that God ultimately defeats evil by sending the damned to face eternal conscious torment. So the damned, they're like locked in hell as a punishment for their sin and because they reject God. And they are kept in existence forever without any chance of escape. And part of their punishment involves God preventing the damned from flourishing and preventing them from entering into any kind of friendship with God. Then the possible escape view of hell, it says that the damned are sent to hell as a punishment for their sin and a rejection of God. However, they can possibly escape hell if they will just, you know, freely repent of their sins, if they'll enter into some kind of process of being reformed by God, and then eventually they'll be able to enter into a genuine friendship with God.
So they can get out of hell.
They can get out of hell. This is possible. That's hence why it's called possible escape.
Get the hell out of hell.
They can get the hell out of there. Exactly. So the next view is annihilationism. And it says that the damned are punished by eventually being just annihilated from existence. So the annihilationism, it's right there in the name.
And so then they become nothing?
They become nothing, just nothing. Sometimes you'll have these views where they'll say that the bodies of the damned continue to exist forever and ever. So they're just like these like burning corpses, but the person is gone, completely eradicated. So like say like you're a substance dualist, so you are a soul and you have a body. The soul gets eradicated from existence, but that it's really important that that body stay there burning forever and ever.
That's odd, because it seems that it's more likely than the body gets annihilated rather than the soul. But
anyway. They're trying to deal with these passages about like this like fire that doesn't like really completely destroy.
That's true.
So, you know, whatever. And then the final view is universalism or universal salvation. And so the damned are sent to hell to be punished. But at some point, everyone will eventually repent. They'll eventually be reformed, and everyone will eventually enter into friendship with God. So at some point, everyone will be saved.
Okay. So you mentioned that you want us, you wanted to give a possibility as a possibility of evaluating this these views to see what are the best, what is the best view to hold on to. And so you have a few criteria, I'm guessing. What are these criteria?
Yeah, so I've got two. So one of the criteria is the ultimate defeat of evil. And I take this from Revelation 20 through 22, where it talks about how God will one day rid the world of sin and evil, and there will be no more tears. And so the idea is that there will eventually come a day where God finally and ultimately defeats all of the evil in the world. So whatever view of hell you have, it needs to give an account of the ultimate defeat of evil. So that's the first criteria. Then the second criteria is God's love. And I typically get really annoyed when I'm reading books and essays on God's love because they don't give me a good working definition of love. People will be like, oh, God's love is infinite. It's unrelenting. And then there's this song in America right now about how God's love is reckless. I don't know what that means to say God's love is reckless.
But that's a good song.
It's a perfectly fine song, but the theology of it, I'm like, what does that mean? I don't know. Don't think about it. Just enjoy the moment. You know, is what I have to do. But there's a lot of these like really meaningless statements on love, and I can't stand that. But thankfully, my friend Jordan Wesling, he's got this really clear account of divine love that he backs up with scripture and with reason, and it's called the value account of love. Mm-hmm. And so love involves this trio of values. So I love someone if I value their existence and if I value their flourishing, and then I also love someone if I value friendship or unity with that person. And the idea is the same is true for God. God loves someone if he values their existence, flourishing, and friendship. And so I use these two criteria, like love and ultimate defeat of evil, to evaluate the different theories on hell.
Then just now tell us the quick version of your argument when you evaluate each theory of hell.
So what I did in the previous episode and in the essays that I've written on, I use these criteria of defeat of evil and love to evaluate each theory. And so the idea is if a theory cannot satisfy either of these criteria, that's going to be a reason to reject that theory of hell. So let me start with eternal conscious torment. So this view claims that if you give, the view says like, I can actually give you an ultimate defeat of evil because the damned are being punished in hell and they can no longer sin. The problem that I point out is that eternal conscious torment violates two of the three values of love. So the damned are in hell. They're prevented from flourishing and they're prevented from entering into a friendship with God. And that's a violation of divine love. So that's a reason to reject this theory of hell. Possible escape. It seems like it satisfies the different criteria for God's love because God keeps the damned in existence and he gives the damned the opportunity to flourish and he gives them like opportunity to enter into friendship with God if they will just, you know, freely repent and reform.
Mm-hmm.
So what I grant is it looks like, you know, you get all three values of love.
Yep.
The problem I point out is that I don't think it gives you the ultimate defeat of evil, because the only reason the damned stay in hell is because they continue to rebel against God.
So they continue to sin.
They continue to sin. Sin keeps going. Well, then that's evil keeps going.
Mm-hmm.
So people who affirm this possible escape, they typically say that it's possible and likely that there will be some people who remain in hell forever. And if that's right, you never get the ultimate defeat of evil.
Okay.
So next, yeah, we got annihilationism. So this view claims that it's going to give you the ultimate defeat of evil because the unrepentant damned, like they're annihilated from existence. That's the way they say they get the ultimate defeat of evil. But what I point out is this view violates all three values of love. So if God annihilates you from existence, then God does not value your existence, nor does it make any sense to say that God values, you know, your flourishing or friendship with you if he annihilates you from existence. So in terms of love, I think this view is just the worst.
But don't you think it's possible maybe, you know, there are these views, like in Jonathan Cranvick's book, there is this kind of choosing to be annihilated. So maybe it's not really like God punishing you that way, but you just choose to be annihilated. Do you think that is compatible with divine love?
If you're going with this view of love, it would just still be unloving for God to go, yep, I'll snap my fingers and you're gone.
Yeah.
Even if it's still granting your choice.
Yeah, exactly. It seems to me it's like he's just giving up on you in a certain way and just saying, I allow you to, you know, do this to yourself.
Right.
And I will actively, you know, take away the power to exist.
Yeah.
And that's maybe too much.
Yeah. So I think that's a problem. Mm-hmm. Now, the final view is universal salvation. And this view, it claims that it satisfies all three values of love because God eventually brings everyone into flourishing friendship with him and that friendship's going to last forever and ever. Amen. And then it also claims it gives you the ultimate defeat of evil because all sins are punished and all people will eventually repent and reform. The worry that I have with this view is about how God brings about all of this repentance and reform. Because when you look at some of the detailed accounts of universalism, according to Iona Pat-Saladu, she says it looks like you're just coercing all these people to repent. And in which case, you might be able to argue, like Pat-Saladu does, she says that God's not really acting in a way that promotes genuine friendship, because typically we say that like a friendship that it's not genuine if it's coerced. And so that's a worry that I have, and we can talk about that more later. But that's the way I evaluate all these views on hell in a nutshell. But David, I want to get your response to this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So you have several places in the argument where you want to push back.
Yeah.
And Constantine clearly wants to push back as well.
Yes, he does.
So he's
not a universalist.
He's not a universalist, which, you know, he's from Russia. So, you know, I can see why he might not want to. So let's start with a universalism. Mm-hmm. Like, so you think that my argument's missing some different nuances in my articulation of universalism.
So
tell me where I'm missing.
So first of all, sometimes I think we just use the word universalism, but I think there are many philosophical distinctions that you want to make. I like to use that distinction, which I didn't invent, but between necessary universalism, contingent universalism, and hopeful universalism. So what are these? So necessary universalism claims that universal salvation is necessary. So when, for example, we use contemporary possible world machinery, we say that there is no possible world in which someone ends up in hell. So, translated, this means there's no version of the story, no ways in which things could have been, in which someone ended up in hell. So, there is no possible alternative to universal salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We're all going to heaven, right? Then there is contingent universalism. So, according to contingent universalism, universal salvation is contingent. So there is at least one possible world, if we use this language, or in which no one ends up in hell and we happen to live in that possible world, or in a possible world belonging to a set of possible worlds in which no one ends up in hell. So we are fortunate living in the alternative story in which we all go to heaven. Could have been otherwise, God could have been harsher, history could have gone worse or better, or I don't know, whatever. But we are on the safe side. And so we can just say, hey, we're all going to heaven. You know, there's this French song Michel Polnareff would sing, on ira tous au paradis, we're all going to heaven, even me, même moi. And then as the song went on, it's very funny because he puts all the opposites together, like nuns and thieves and I don't want to say what other stuff he says,
sure.
But then Napoleon, maybe Ridley Scott going together in heaven. I mean, that would be fun, I guess.
Yeah.
Finally, hopeful universalism. So hopeful universalism is a version of the possible escape view, and it's a nuanced version also of contingent universalism. It's the view that salvation is something possible we can hope for. So there is at least a possible world in which everyone ends up in heaven, but we're not sure that this is our world.
Mm-hmm.
Because hell is also a possibility. So the idea is that from an epistemic point of view, you just suspend your judgment concerning are we in that version of the story when everybody ends up in hell and in heaven? Well, or are we?
Right.
Are we on the other side of the story when everybody ends up in hell? Mm-hmm. So maybe you're. We once talked about pessimistic universalism. Yeah. Maybe everybody goes to hell. I don't know. So I don't know. Maybe we're in the version of the story where everybody goes to heaven except that one person, one unrepenting, damned person who doesn't want to repent, doesn't want to reform. And so maybe we're just close to getting that hope realized, but we're not in that yet. So that was Hopeful Universalism, one big name, who, by the way, was a philosopher, a theologian in from Lucerne, is Hans Urs von Balthasar.
Mm.
And if you're in Lucerne, just go and visit the grave. It's always, I'm always honored to go there and to bring a lot of friends there, because I think he would, he makes me proud of being a Lucernian philosopher or thinker. And so, anyway, I think, Ryan, you affirm something like contingent universalism, at least as a result of the argument. That's the conclusion of the argument. Maybe it's not exactly what you think.
Yeah, I think that's where the argument should push you.
Mm-hmm.
Since I don't know what to think about my own argument.
Yeah.
Yeah, but yeah, you're right. I think that's where the argument should push you, is to contingent universalism.
Yeah. The question I think a hopeful universalist would have, and it's a question I'm trying to push forward and translate it into an argument, mm-hmm. is how do you know that everyone will be saved? So mm-hmm. what justifies that claim from a more contingent point of view? So if you affirm contingent universalism, you want to have things that happen or truths that will bring you to that conclusions. And I think those that you bring forward are the ultimate defeat of evil. So this is a contingent event that is prophesied, for example, in scripture,
mm-hmm.
that can even be somehow inferred from the character of God, from what we think about what a perfect being should look like,
mm-hmm.
and how he would intervene in a just bad word as this one,
mm-hmm.
and then the value account of divine love, which is, if you want, a definition of one of the attributes of God, in
right.
this case, divine love. So my answer to this will be that I affirm the value account of divine love. So I directly try to find a flaw in your argument.
Mm-hmm.
And what I think I interpret in a different way is God's ultimate defeat of evil. So I have to come with another story of how God ultimately defeats evil. I will not deny that, because like you, I believe it's affirmed in scripture. And like you, I think it's... a result of, again, the character of God, or an inference I can make.
Mm-hmm.
But what I mean to be the ultimate defeat of evil might be different.
Yeah, so let's look at your defense of the possible escape view of hell. So earlier I had said that the possible escape view of hell violates God's ultimate defeat of evil.
Yeah.
But you're going to say, no, we can give a different interpretation of that passage in Revelation. And if that's the case, then like, I you don't have to articulate the way that I've defeated God's like account of defeat of evil. So tell mm-hmm. me how you're going to interpret like this passage in Revelation 20 through 22.
So I think the passage is pretty clear when we just put it into context. The way I interpret it will be compatible with contingent universalism, which is in its turn compatible with a possible escape view, in the sense that it's the outcome, the end of the possible escape story in mm-hmm. which everybody escaped from hell. But I want to suspend judgment on the outcome.
Sure. Yeah, yeah.
So let's go back to Sunday school for a minute.
Okay.
and we start again from Revelation 20. I don't think anyone reads Revelation in Sunday school, but...
It's not a common one you read, but, you know, there's some churches who would.
Yeah, some yeah. churches... especially in this part
in this part of the world,
we'll do that. We'll read that as the first book, the most important book of the Bible. Anyway, so, or as the only book you should read. But yeah, let's not get into that now. So in chapter 20, the author of Revelation talks about the defeat of the Satan and the final judgment. So what happens in chapter 20 is that Verse 14, death and Hades, so hell, whatever we understand that, the place where all the dead are, mm-hmm. are thrown into the lake of fire, which will be the final hell, as we call it, mm-hmm. in the tradition. So this is a hopeful picture, actually, because it means that there will be no more death. Mm-hmm. But just a minute later, John says that anyone whose name is not found in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. So just as a verse later, mm-hmm. 2015. And he goes on, chapter 21, saying that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, and quoting from the NRSV, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. Okay? He will dwell with them, so God will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning, crying, pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. So the picture is that, as you said, there will be no more sin, no more evil, no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying. I mean, it will be heaven finally. Mm-hmm. But this state of bliss is not for everyone. And that is where I'm pushing.
Right.
So only the blessed will experience that. And when there is final judgment, he says that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderer, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, whatever, they will be in the lake of fire. So these are the one he excludes from the city. Mm-hmm. These are the one God will not allow to enter through the gate that is never shut.
Right.
So sometimes there is this kind of pop universalism online that uses the verse, the gates of the New Jerusalem will never be shut. So this is in Revelations 21. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So the idea is that, well, we will have the city, which is open for anyone to enter. Mm-hmm. But right after the passage, again, he lists all those kind of people who will not enter. So what am I saying here? It seems to me that the passage says that only the blessed will experience the bliss you described, the bliss that is described in mm-hmm. Revelation.
Okay, so we've got this interpretation of Revelation now. Tell me how this is going to help avoid my critique of like possible escape or contingent universalism.
What's happening is that the text to which you refer as the ultimate defeat of evil, for me, as said, does not exclude a dreadful fate for mm-hmm. a dreadful fate for sinners. It predicts it. So we have to think as the state of bliss, not as a cosmic state in a certain sense, which is actually very weird, especially given some characteristics of what we think should be the end, so to speak, mm-hmm. but only for the blessed. Now, in this sense, I interpret the ultimate defeat of evil in a different way, in such a way that God ultimately defeats evil in the sense that he keeps his promise of a state, let's say, of mm-hmm. a part of the world, maybe, I don't know how to call it, new heaven, new earth, where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. But this only is experienced by a few people.
Right.
And so I think you still could call it ultimate defeat of evil, but it's ultimate defeat of evil for certain people, at least. Mm-hmm. Now, you will push back and say, well, that's maybe eternal conscious torment. Yes and no, because you could still say that the fire is not eternal. Mm-hmm. So again, contingent universalism is
right.
possible.
And well, also, I mean, you've got the people, it's possible for them to leave. Whereas on the traditional eternal conscious torment, that's not a possibility.
Yeah.
So you've already got this big difference.
So you don't find this in the text, but at least you can infer it from other things.
Right.
And the text seems to me compatible with possible escape. Mm-hmm. So I don't want to say that the text is not compatible with that, obviously, because that's the view I'm endorsing here tonight. So I think it's just a local state of blessing in which we should hope that everyone will pass sooner or later. But I don't think you can know that. So what I think here Revelation is doing, in my argument, is that it's opening up a range of possibilities in which not everyone will experience heaven, or a range of possibilities, hopefully, in which everyone will experience heaven.
Yeah.
And if this is the case, that's good for the divine account of love, mm-hmm. The value account of divine love, because it keeps our intuition concerning free will. So mm-hmm. you were worried that a forced friendship is not real friendship.
Right.
And I think especially you wrote from an open relational perspective.
For the Deconstructing Hell book.
I think you cannot really get out of that issue, especially when you use that kind of definition of coercion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think this helps a lot of people getting out of these worries, and I think does a better job in interpreting scripture with respect to plain universalism, which, as I tried to show, takes away some part of the context.
Yeah, so I want to make sure I'm following this. So the move is to say, I've given you all the account of love, so all the three values.
Yeah.
But the ultimate defeat of evil, it's not like this full cosmic, there's no more evil at all in the entire world. The evil is contained just to hell. It's that there's no more evil at all in the new heaven and the new earth.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And God still loves the damned.
Right.
Because they're giving the possibility to repent. Mm-hmm. So God will do everything he wants to.
Yeah.
He can have them repent, to let them flourish. He will keep them in existence, which is pretty important
mm-hmm.
For this account.
Yeah, so you got all three values.
So you got all three values, and he will try to be friends with them.
Yeah.
And so I think this is how I would go with the argument.
Okay.
So now you heard my response. We've talked about this with others, and listeners have talked to you about this. And so what do you think about your original argument? What are possible other ways to escape the argument? What do you think of my response?
Yeah, so I personally still don't know what to think about all this. Like this, which was interesting. Yeah, exactly. Who knows? Which is one of the nice things about working on this topic, was it really forced me to think about the issue in a way I'd never done before. So let me mention two different ways I think people can respond to this argument. And then with your response in the mix, this will give everybody like three possible ways to try mm-hmm. to in total. So this last summer, I was actually hanging out with Jordan Wesling at the Carolina Analytic Theology Workshop. And I told him I thought there were two broad ways people could respond to this argument. And when I had chatted with Jordan before about this, I felt like his response to my argument kind of entailed abandoning Jordan's own view on love. So for example, like Jordan and I, as we're talking about these things, he said he had this intuition that maybe there's something loving about putting a creature out of its misery.
Mm.
And that might, so it might, so the idea would be like, well, annihilationism, maybe it's the loving thing to do to annihilate someone.
Yeah.
And I said, well, that's just not consistent with your value account of love. So you can do that. You can say, like, sure, it's the loving thing to do is annihilate someone from existence, but then you have to reject the value account of love.
I mean, I think it's difficult in general to talk about divine love and still have annihilation. So some would say it's more loving than, like, eternal conscious torment.
Right. This,
a lot of annihilationists think that.
Yeah.
Especially those that are pretty popular, but I'm not sure.
I just don't it's have difficult. This. I know I don't have this intuition because I just think that persons have such great value and annihilating them from existence is a great disvalue. But either way, what you have to do is you just have to say the value account of love is false.
Yeah.
And that's fine. You can do that. But that's actually one of the two ways I think you can respond to the argument. Like what you do is you just say, I reject the value account of love. But here's the thing, though. If you do that, if you reject the value account of love, that's fine. You just need to give me a clear and coherent account of divine love to replace it with. Because remember what I said earlier is I just find most discussions on divine love very annoying, very incomplete, very vague. So you better give me an account of divine love that is not vague and meaningless.
Yeah, and I thought it was pretty intuitive as mm-hmm. an account of love.
It's really good. I like
when
it.
When I think of loving someone, I think of valuing their existence, their flourishing, and be friends with them.
Yeah. So I think Jordan, like what Jordan gave us in his book on divine love is, I think it's beautiful. I think it really is a really good argument. So replace it with something better. Fine, go for it. But you better give me something better. Otherwise, I don't know what you're talking about.
And then it's really well supported by scripture.
Yeah.
Which is very useful if you're interested in doing a theological kind of right. love and not just...
Just a purely philosophical yeah. account. Yeah. No, Jordan has a lot of scripture that he put a lot of effort into figuring out all the hermeneutics involved. So that's one way, is to just reject the value account of love and replace it with something else that is consistent with some of your intuitions. Here's a second way I think you might be able to respond to the argument. You can say that love is only one of many considerations when deciding which rational action to perform. So the idea is God's perfectly rational, which just means that God is always appropriately responsive to reasons, because God never acts without an objectively good reason to perform any particular action. So when rational agents, they act on the basis of reasons, they consider like a wide range of different kinds of reasons. And the value account of love is merely one set of reasons to consider. And the moral landscape, you might say, it's just way bigger than what the value account of love focuses on. And I think that seems plausible. It's interesting to me because, sure, like that's only three values I've looked at just related to persons. It's not all the values you could possibly consider. So when I try to figure out what to do, like me personally, when I'm trying to figure out what to do, I don't only focus on the value of a person's existence, flourishing, and friendship, because there's lots of other reasons to consider when I'm trying to figure out what action to perform.
Yeah.
I don't know how all the reasons like best fit together. I'm assuming that since God's omniscient, he's going to figure it out. Like, he's going to know how all the things fit together. But when it comes to hell, like, maybe you could say the value account of love is only one subset of reasons for God to consider.
Yeah, but God is love.
God is love, but God's also just, and God's also, you know, on and on with all the other attributes.
Yeah, okay.
On this strategy, what you'd be saying is, there's a lot of things to consider. Love's a very important one. It's not the only one. And so when you start adding up all the different kind of reasons, it's not always gonna
balance
fall
it out. Yeah.
Just on these three values. That seems plausible to me, but what you need is someone who knows action theory and all the literature on reasons way better than I do to develop this response, because I'm just out of my league on this one. And there you have it, another episode of the Reluctant Theologian podcast. Stay tuned for more episodes on philosophical theology.